cheery welcome could find. No room, surely the world is blind. No room. Angels in heaven up yonder watch with amazement and wonder.
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 speaks of entertaining angels unawares. What's their purpose? And are they supposed to be watching us as like our guardian angel today? I know this is a tribulation book. All right. Number one, their observation about Hebrews being a tribulation book is correct, and it's very difficult to find anything about ministering angels in any of the other Pauline epistles, except in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 14, ministering spirits are spoken of, referring to the heirs of salvation. Now, if you're saved, you're certainly an heir of salvation. And so it would appear from that passage of Scripture that God uses angels sometimes to minister to the needs of folk and to do things in an unusual way. Just this week, one of our staff members was telling me that he was driving his car on a very, very, one of our slippery streets. In fact, it was a sheet of glass, and he was just very carefully and slowly going down the street. And a little girl was playing out in the street, and he noticed as he was coming down the street, three of them, I guess, out in the street, and he said, well, I better slow way down, because sure as the world, one's going to run out in front of me. And so he did. He slowed way down. And about that time, little girl ran out in front, and then she fell down. And he immediately started pumping his brakes, and the car wouldn't stop. It just kept right on going, right toward her. And he said to me, he said, preacher, he said, you know, it's the most amazing thing. He said, he said, for the life of me, I can't figure out why I didn't hit that little girl. It's just like someone just kind of picked up the front of that car and just moved it over. Dismissed her about that far. And there was a man who had witnessed the whole thing, one of the neighbors, and his analysis of the thing was exactly the same. He said, I can't figure out for the life of me why you didn't hit that little girl. But you didn't. It just, well, ministering angel. Amen? All right. The prophecies in Jeremiah 14:12 and the prophets that prophesy lies in the Lord's name, Jeremiah 14:14, do they refer to Israel of old, Israel of the future, or both, and why? All right, as you read down through Jeremiah 14 and several chapters there in Jeremiah, you'll find that God is making some statements against old Jewish prophets there because they prophesied lies, because they deluded and deceived the people, because they were guilty of these and other sins. The question is this particular prophecy an announcement in Jeremiah 14 in reference to the prophets of old, future, or what? And as you read down through Jeremiah 14, you'll find out that they are prophecies against the prophets of that age, prophets of old. And the reason why I know that is because some of the things that are in the chapter itself, for it talks about offering up burnt sacrifices. All right, now that's something that we don't do today. We don't offer up burnt sacrifices. And so it labels itself right in the context there. A couple more quickly. Here's a good one. Where are Adam and Eve now? Heaven or hell? Show us where it says where they are. Sometimes God doesn't tell you things like that because he wants you to study your Bible a little bit. Amen? Study to show thyself approved unto God. I believe Adam and Eve are in heaven today. The reason I believe it, first of all, is because they accepted the coats of skins that God gave them to cover their nakedness. And the coats of skin, of course, are a picture of a blood sacrifice, for innocent animals had to be killed, innocent blood had to be shed, so that the coats of skin in Genesis chapter 3 could be applied to them and made to be clothing for them. They accepted that, the same way that you and I must accept the blood sacrifice by faith. You'll recall with me that when Adam and Eve first fell into their sin, the first thing they did was recognize their nakedness, which was a picture of their sin. They were no longer in a state of innocence, but they were now in a state of fallen depravity and of sin. And so the first thing that they did was made themselves clothes or a covering out of fig leaves. You will recall with me as you read through your New Testament, there's only one thing in the entire New Testament that Jesus ever cursed, and that was a fig tree. Jesus walked by a fig tree one day, and he said, "It's an unproductive fig tree, and I'm going to curse it." And his disciples couldn't understand it. As you study your Bible further, you'll find out that the fig tree in the Bible is a picture of Israel. Jesus, speaking to Jews, anticipating the tribulation in Matthew 24, said this. He said, "The signs of the seasons and times are this." He said, "You watch for the budding of the fig tree." Now, he's speaking of Israel there. All right, now Israel in the Bible is pictured oftentimes by a fig tree. Israel, by the time Jesus was born in a manger and lived his life on this earth and ministered to people, had evolved into a very religious ritual, but left out the most important oracles of God, much like our society today. There are many folks who are still religious, but they don't really understand and appreciate to know what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so Jesus, the implications are further than the obvious. Jesus was cursing more than a fig tree. Jesus was cursing a religious system that implies that through your own effort and your own merit, you can cover your own sin. That's what Jesus was cursing. My friend, today you cannot cover your own sin. It takes the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it took the shed blood of an innocent lamb to provide the skins necessary to clothe Adam and Eve. They accepted this. And secondly, as you read down through the genealogies of Luke chapter 3, the last one in verse 38, you'll find that Adam, which was the Son of God. I know this was spoken of 4,000 years after the fall of man. So I think Adam and Eve are in heaven today. I think that they're sinners, but saved sinners, like you and I today, if you're saved. Here's one more. At the rapture, will infants and young children still alive in the Spirit, I'm assuming they're referring to Romans 4 through 7, will be included? Is the salvation of Noah's son in the ark a picture of this? All right, I think so. Although it's really extremely difficult to prove it from the Word with one particular passage of Scripture. But do I think infants will disappear in the rapture? Yes, I think so. And here's the second one on here. Psalm 86:13 speaks of the lowest hell. That's right, it does. Does this mean that there are degrees of punishment in hell? It certainly does. It certainly does. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And you'll find oftentimes in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, that hell is spoken of in relationship to degrees. All right. As you notice, I don't have a lot of time to take time, a lot of time on these Bible questions, but we do try to briefly answer them. You have a question about the Bible? Write it down. Slip it in the box. We'll try to get to it and answer it.
Angels, we have heard.
Well, it's Christmas time, and we're certainly thankful for the opportunity to use the gospel in any way we can to reach people. We know that it's true that some people will be just perhaps a little bit more inclined to think about Jesus Christ at Christmas time or at Easter time than any other time of the year. Even though we know that December the 25th is not the time when Jesus was born. Now, that may be, come as a shock to you. Nonetheless, we observe it at that time. Jesus was probably born in the month of October. And December the 25th was a holiday long before Jesus was ever born. In fact, probably 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born, December the 25th was celebrated as a pagan holiday by the ancient Babylonians in worship of their sun god. And it's interesting, as you study your Bible, some of the things that they did to observe this holiday, according to the book of Jeremiah, which is also authenticated by secular history. They went out into the forest and they cut down evergreen trees and they decorated them with silver and gold. Now this took place 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born, and it took place on December the 25th of every year. They participated in bringing a large log in from the forest and using it to kindle a great fire, which they called a Yule log. And several of these events took place on this pagan holiday. Now, folks say, well, then why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th of December? Because in reality, its roots are pagan. Well, we do it because it's the date that the world recognizes to be Christmas, and if we can use it in any way to gain the ear and the attention of the world, even momentarily, concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, we'll be glad to do so. And so it's over the years come to the place in people's minds, at least most people's minds, that this is the time when Jesus was born. The important thing is not so much today when was Jesus born. The important thing was that he was born. The important thing was that he was born, and that he lived, and that he died, and that he rose again. All week long, my thoughts have been centered around this central theme, and it's been centered around a little poem that I heard since I was a very small child, and I'm certain that probably you've heard it too. Mary had a little lamb. You ever hear that one? His fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Now, I suppose all of us have heard that, and that's probably one of the first things that you can remember hearing. I suppose you heard that long before you ever went to your first kindergarten class. And maybe your mother recited that little poem to you. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Did you ever wonder where that poem came from? Did you ever wonder where it came from? Oftentimes from our pulpit, we try to point out to our people that so many things that seem to be coincidental are not coincidental at all, and so many things that we see going on around us in the secular actually has Bible roots to it. You know, since Alex Haley wrote his epic novel, Roots, everyone has been interested in roots. You ought to find out the roots of a lot of things. It's interesting to notice that God is interested in conveying the gospel to people in so many different ways. And, you know, the American public is going to have to stand someday before the judgment seat of God without excuse, for the entire nation of America has been confronted with the gospel not once, not twice, but many different times. Just the other evening on television, they had a movie simply entitled The Bible. And even though it had a few minor errors in it and a few things wrong with it that weren't exactly biblical, nonetheless, the gospel was certainly obvious in that thing, wasn't it? It certainly was obvious there. It certainly was obvious that God demanded a blood sacrifice. Now, if anyone's got any sense at all about looking for the things of God, it seems like it would at least provoke their spiritual curiosity to wonder why that was true. It all goes back to the little poem we used as a springboard this morning. Mary had a little lamb. If you would, for a moment, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. That's a funny place to start for Christmas message. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to start in the end and work backwards. In case you're wondering, we don't always store old cardboard boxes in our auditorium. I think that's a manger turned around backwards. I'm not sure, but that's my only guess. I think that's probably for tonight. Is that what it's for, Walt? Yeah, okay, amen. All right. Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. In the Bible, you find that consistently different things are used to point out basic truths. One of the things that God uses are types. In other words, God doesn't just make a statement, for example, in the New Testament, but that statement is authenticated and validated time and time again throughout the Old and New Testament by type. God lays down something, a picture of it or a symbol of it, sometimes before and oftentimes after the fact itself. Now, one of the types that God uses is animals. For example, God compares believers to sheep, John chapter 10. He compares the Lord Jesus Christ to a great shepherd. And there are many reasons why God calls us sheep. Number one, because we're so dumb. And sheep are dumb. You know, and sheep need a shepherd. And we need a shepherd. We need guidance and strength, just like sheep do. It was David who said, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to a lamb and a lion. It's interesting to notice that both animals are used. The lamb is used to describe what he has already done for us in his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The lion is used to describe what the Lord Jesus will be like in his return and in his second coming. Mary had a little lamb. I wonder why whoever wrote that little poem chose Mary. I wonder why they didn't use Sarah, Linda, Wilma, Gertrude, Hilda. Why Mary? Probably just a coincidence. Why a lamb? Why not a goat? Why not, why not a dog? Most little kids have dogs, amen? Why not a cat? Why not a canary? Why not a goldfish? Why a lamb? Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. We find the real basis and the real root of this entire story in Exodus chapter 12. Would you turn there with me, please? You're familiar with the Christmas story. It was a little Jewish virgin maiden called Mary who brought forth to the world the Lamb of God. The reason why Jesus Christ of necessity must be portrayed to the world as a lamb and in the future as a lion is expounded upon in quite some detail in Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of their souls, every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh, and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. This is the story of the Passover. It wasn't but not too long ago that I preached on this text, but I have found so much rich material in it, for in reality, just about everything in the entire Bible rises and falls on the basic concepts that are being set forth in the Passover, so that we have found a great deal more material to entertain our thoughts for a few moments this morning in relationship to Mary had a little lamb. I found a very interesting poem this week, and I'm not usually a poem reader, but I'm going to read this to you. I think it's good. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God. From heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb. See him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb crucified on the tree. The rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb. Men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended now as he. All work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, mystery to behold. From the Lamb of Calvary a lion will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure, it won't be lamb-like silence, but with the lion's roar. I like that, don't you? I thought that was great. That portrays the gospel story, the Bible, in a nutshell, as well as about anything I've ever heard. Mary had a little lamb. Why? Why? I think we find the why to that in Exodus chapter 12. There are several observations I want to make from this passage of Scripture for our benefit this morning. The first thing that I notice is that the death of the lamb was not enough. Here were the Jews in Egyptian bondage. And God had already taken the people through 9 plagues, principally the Egyptians I'm referring to now. God had already sought to deliver his people because he had heard their cry after 400 years of bondage. And consequently, the 10th and the last and the deciding blow was delivered in the death blow when God said, I'll come over Egypt and I'll administer death on the part of the firstborn in every house in this entire land where I do not see the blood applied to the doorpost and to the door lintel. However, I noticed that the death of the lamb was not enough. You know, how many people have you and I talked to who believe that because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, that means that they're saved? Well, Jesus died, didn't he? Yes, he did. Well, I'm a sinner, aren't I? Yes, you are. He was the Lamb of God, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Well, then, I'm saved because Jesus died for sinners. No, you're not. You see, just because a lamb died, it had to be individually applied. The blood was sufficient, but it was not efficient until it was applied to the doorpost. Now, there are folk, perhaps right here under the sound of my voice in this auditorium this morning, who have thought exactly as I have just described a moment ago. They have said this: I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ died for sinners. That means I'm saved. No, many lambs were slain in the land of Egypt, but it did not necessarily mean that anyone was saved from the death edict that was passed out and as it crossed over that entire land of Egypt. The second thing I notice is that this proclamation was good for Egyptian as well as Jew. Some folks think that the only people that God was concerned about killing off there in the firstborn were the Egyptians. No, you know what? If the blood had been applied, now whether it was or not, I don't know, but I don't think it was, but if the blood had been applied to any Egyptian doorpost, you know what? God had passed over that house just like he would any other house. He'd have gone right over it. Conversely, if the blood was not applied to any Israeli home, God would take the firstborn out of that home exactly as he would have taken the firstborn out of any Egyptian home. And so just because the lamb was slain, just because a lamb was slain, it had to be individually applied. Another observation that I've made about this text is that they were not saved by how they felt, but by what they did. They were not saved by how they felt, but by what they did. That, you know, I suppose, and you can imagine, can't you imagine the mixed emotions of that particular occasion? I mean, couldn't you put yourself there in your mental imagination for a moment? And Moses and Aaron had spread the word throughout the camp of Israel that God himself was going to descend upon Egypt and he was going to look for the blood. And the words of God himself were, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so fathers, in obedience to the command, sought out the lamb that was without blemish, and they took it and they slew it and they took the blood in a basin. And they took a hyssop, which is a picture of faith in the Bible, hyssop, and they dipped the hyssop in it, and they put the hyssop on the doorpost and on the lintel, and they went inside and they shut the door, and they anxiously awaited for darkness to fall upon the land of Egypt. I imagine that there's some folks that felt real good about the whole thing, and they had complete, absolute confidence in the fact that God was going to pass over their house because the blood was applied. On the other hand, I'm sure that there were folks who didn't share that confidence. And they were worried and they were very concerned. But you know, salvation had nothing to do with how they felt. Nothing whatsoever. Some folks felt confident, some folks felt worried. But do you know that God did not for a moment concern himself with how people felt? The thing that God concerned himself with was, is the blood there? You know, there's some folks that sit around and say, I feel saved. Do you? Doesn't matter whether you feel saved or not. The important thing is, what have you done? Have you applied the blood? On the other hand, there are folks that sit around and say, I don't feel very saved. That doesn't have anything to do with it either. Have you applied the blood? There's another observation I've made from this text, and that is personal worthiness had nothing to do with it. Ah, now here's where we take a big bite into religion, don't we? Personal worthiness had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Do you know that God could have said, all right, the death angel will come and sweep across Egypt, and the thing that I'm going to concern myself with tonight is this. I'm going to concern myself with how good you have been. Have you obeyed the Ten Commandments? Of course, they hadn't been given yet. Have you obeyed them? Have you obeyed the golden rule? Have you been good to your neighbor? Have you gone to church? Done your best? Are you religious? You know, God could have concerned himself with personal worthiness. Isn't that what most people are concerning themselves with today when it comes to the issues of life and death, with salvation and sin and eternal life? Isn't that what most people are looking to today? Personal worthiness. And you know that there's not one thing said about personal worthiness in all of this chapter. It's not implied. It's not insinuated. It's not hinted at in any way, shape, or form. God could care less about your personal worthiness, for God has concluded all under sin, and God has said that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knew that. God knows that when he inspired through his Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul to write the book of Romans, and he knew it just as well 2,000 years previous to that time, at the time of the Passover. He knew it 2,000 years before that, at the time of Adam. God has always known man to be condemned under the decree of sin. God knew that. Personal worthiness had nothing to do with it. You know, the death angel didn't inspect hearts. He inspected the blood. Good thing for you and I that God is concerns himself with is the blood. The next thing I notice as I observe some things from this text is that it was not the spotlessness of the lamb that saved anyone. Now, follow me for a moment. The decree was given, and God said this. He said, what you need to do, what you have to do, what you must do, is find a lamb. Here it is now, a lamb. Why Mary had a little lamb? I want you to go find a lamb, and I want you to find one that's spotless, one that is without blemish. Now that was of absolute necessity. And yet was it the spotlessness of the lamb that saved these sinners from the wrath of God that descended upon the land of Egypt. No, it was not the spotlessness of the Lamb of God. Now, it had to be spotless so that it could qualify to fulfill this biblical position. Now, what's the point? Simply this. There are millions of people today, and I say millions without exaggeration, I mean literally millions of people today, that look to Jesus Christ, and the only thing they look to is not His shed blood, but they look to His spotlessness. They say, Jesus was a very moral, good teacher. They look to His spotlessness. They look to His sinlessness. They say, Jesus was a great prophet. Why? You know that there are millions of Mohammedans and Mohammedans, and everybody else will agree to that. They'll concur to that. They'll say he was a great teacher and a great prophet. And there are people today who look to the spotlessness and the morality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and somehow they try to weasel out of that personal salvation. And you just can't do it, for it's not in there. It was not the spotlessness of the Lamb itself that produced salvation. It was the blood of the spotless Lamb. Now, the reason why Jesus Christ is pictured as the spotless Lamb is because He was virgin-born. He was born the Son of God. He did live a sinless life. He lived above and beyond sin. He was different than you and I. He was God made manifest in the flesh. And yet Jesus Christ had to be spotless so that He could qualify to take your place and to be the acceptable substitute in sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The acceptable sacrifice in God's sight in Exodus chapter 12 was a spotless lamb. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to be a spotless lamb, which He was. But the spotlessness in itself did not save anyone. The next thing I notice about the lamb is that the lamb not only saved, but it nourished. Now look with me in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The next thing I notice is not only did the lamb save, but the lamb nourished. The Jews were commanded, God said this, now He said, what I want you to do is I want you to slay this lamb, and after the blood is taken and put in a basin and is applied to the doorpost, then I want you to take the lamb and I want you to burn it with fire. I want you to cook it. I do not want you to eat it raw, He said. I want you to cook it. I want you to cook every part of it, and then I want you to eat it. And so Jesus Christ today not only saves, but He nourishes. He nourishes. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6, for a moment. John chapter 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead, He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It's this particular passage that has so confused some folks today and led them to believe what the theologians refer to as transubstantiation. There are some folks who literally believe that when we observe, as we will this evening, communion or the Lord's Supper, that the elements of the Lord's Supper itself, the grape juice and the bread, are literally transformed at the moment of consumption into the literal blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not at all what the Lord had in mind. Now, some folks are going to say, well, how can you know that? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. And undoubtedly tonight we'll expand upon this a little bit and show you, number one, how that in every dispensation, before the law, during the law, and after the law in the Bible, God's people are commanded not to drink blood. Well, then why does Jesus talk about drinking his blood? Is the Bible in contradiction? Have we at last found the contradiction that'll give us the liberty to throw it out the window and go fishing on Sunday? Because I believe that, friends. I believe if there's one mistake in this book, it's rendered the whole thing worthless. I believe if there's one mistake in this book, the whole thing is worthless, and we might as well chuck the whole mess and just go fishing on Sunday. Amen? Or in this weather, we could go skiing. Fishing might be a little rough. If there's one mistake in this book, it appears to be a contradiction, but in fact it is not. How do we drink of the blood of the Lord Jesus? How do we eat of his flesh? And yet we notice that that whole thing is laid down in type way back in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lamb not only saved by the application of his blood upon the doorpost, but the Lamb also nourished. Now we see by the application of the blood on the doorpost, and in Revelation, the heart is compared to a door, is it not? The blood must be applied if you're ever going to be saved, you see. But once the blood is applied, the Lord wants to nourish you. Now every one of us eat physical food. Now, you take a congregation of this size, there's some rather diverse opinion about what you should eat. I mean, brother, we've got it in this church. I better not say anything. Somebody will think I'm making fun of it. I'm really not. But boy, we've got some folks that are strict vegetarians in this church. We've got some others that are strict fruitarians in this church. We've got some that are junk food artists. I'm probably one of them. You know, pizza. Oh, man. Great, isn't it? One of the most unique gifts I received this Christmas. By the way, I want to say, my family and I, thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for all your cards and your gifts and all of the things that you gave us. It was just so much appreciated. You'll never know. I received a gift that was particularly unique. It was entitled The Preacher's Super Duper AC Deucey. I got to get it all right now. The Preacher's Super Duper AC Deucey Blizzard Survival Kit. I'm checking out all these smiles. I'm trying to figure out who gave it to me. No card or anything on it. I'm trying to figure out who the guilty culprit is here. And someone knows about my eating habits. Someone found out about my atrocious eating habits because they had all the things that I like at night in this box. I sit down late at night by a roaring fire in the fireplace. There are three or four things that I like to eat all at the same time. Some folks think I'm crazy, but I like Orville's and Bacher's popcorn. Did you ever eat that gourmet popcorn? Man, that's out of sight. And then a big juicy apple, a big milk chocolate candy bar, and a big glass of Pepsi Cola. Boy, that'll do it to you. That'll help you. That'll heal you. All right. Somebody gave me a big box with a jar of Orville Redenbacher's popcorn, 2-3 big milk chocolate candy bars, a bunch of apples, and 3 big bottles of Pepsi. And they called it my preacher's super-duper AC-Ducy blizzard survival kit. I don't even know who it was from. I really don't. No card or anything, but there it was. All right, that was great. There's a diverse opinion in our church about what you should eat. But the point is, you all eat for nourishment. Some of you eat the wrong things. I confess I eat a lot of wrong things. And some of you eat the right things all the time. Some of you eat a few of the right things, a few of the wrong things. Some of you eat things that there is no nourishment in whatsoever. It's just filler. It's junk. It fills you up. You know, greasy potato chips and all of that. But you eat for nourishment. If you didn't eat, you wouldn't last very long. It's been my occasion just recently to visit the hospital several times, and some of our folk who've had serious maladies to the extent that they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat anything orally. But you know what they do? Then they stick a needle in a tube in their vein and they feed them through a bottle. Jerry Malcolm, in her accident last week, of course, George, Grace, and I are such a ray of sunshine, you know, to folks, when we visit them in the hospital. And we always try to, you know, liven things up a little bit. And poor Jerry, she was in the hospital this last week before she went home. She, in her automobile accident last Sunday, she broke her jaw, and so they had to wire her jaw shut. You know what I mean? And it's going to be that way for 6 weeks. She's got to just shut tight. And she can't eat anything. All she can do is take liquids. And so we were really giving her a hard time. George and I went up to see her in the hospital. We said, well, look, Jerry, we're going to find some liquid pizza. We were doing our best to make her hungry, you know, just the best we could. And we said, boy, you're going to get tired of grape juice and orange juice and buttermilk and all those things like that. And we're going to try to find some liquid pizza and some liquid tacos and liquid roast beef and all that kind of thing for you. But you know what? Even if you have to take it in liquid form, you've got to have nourishment. You've got to have it. And if you don't have nourishment, you'll die. You'll just wither up on the vine. Do you know that Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, not only saves, but He provides nourishment? The reason why some people go through their entire life with the blahs, they never really have any joy, they never have any happiness, they never have any real fulfilled purpose and peace, is they have no nourishment. The Lamb provided the nourishment. And Jesus Christ, in the book of John, chapter 6, compares Himself to that nourishment. Now, it's no coincidence, it's no accident, as you read through your Bible, even way back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah refers to the Word of God as something that you eat. He said, I ate it. It's no accident that Jesus Christ compares Himself to the Word of God. Listen to this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's no coincidence, once again, that Jesus Christ compares Himself to the Word of God. In fact, on some occasions, he and the Word of God are synonymous. They're used interchangeably. Jesus Christ and His Word. You can go through the book of John and find that repeatedly. So it's no coincidence when Jesus comes along and says, if you want to be nourished, you must feed on me. Now, how do we literally feed on Jesus Christ? Do we eat his flesh? That's cannibalism. God has prohibited it. Do we drink his blood? God has said we do not do that in any dispensation before the law, during the law, after the law. Then how do we feed on him? We feed on his word. Once God saves you, he gives you something that you can feed on so that you can be nourished. Salvation is more than just saving you from hell and giving you a fire insurance policy. Salvation is saving you from your wretched sin, lifting you up, taking you out of the miry clay, and giving you a purpose and something that you can cling to, something that you can grab a hold to, and something that will take you through the stormy trials of this life. And that's what's pictured in Exodus chapter 12. God said not only will it save you, but it will nourish you. Well, there's another interesting thing that I observe, and that is the lamb could not nourish until it had passed through the fire. The lamb could not nourish until it had passed through the fire. God said, you can't eat it raw. It must go through the fire. Do you know that Jesus Christ did just that for you and I? He went through the fire. Do you know that the Bible indicates time and time again in Ephesians 4 and Acts 2 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on? You can go down the list that Jesus Christ didn't just die for me, but he literally sustained the very torture of hell for your sins and mine. And it's a reference to the question that was asked a while ago about the deepest hell. In that very psalm, it's implied that the Lord Jesus Christ himself descended as a worm, Psalm 22:6, Isaiah 53:10, into the deepest hell to pay for your sins and mine. And so the Lamb of God not only died on Calvary's cross, not only shed his blood that it might be applied to the doorpost of my heart, but he literally went to hell. He suffered all the torment, all the tribulation, all the pangs of death, so that I might have freedom in this life and the purpose and peace that God designed for me. No wonder the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Even to the very pit of hell, Jesus Christ was tempted. And so we find a perfect type in Exodus 12. The blood had to be applied, but it could not nourish, the flesh could not nourish until it had passed through the fire. Jesus Christ went through the fire. So one last observation I have to make this morning about this. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. Yes, it certainly was. I notice in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. I wonder why God said you've got to eat it with bitter herbs. I wonder why God said you've got to eat it with bitter herbs. Now, what saved them? Did eating the flesh save them? No. No, that didn't save them, did it? What saved them was when the death angel saw the blood applied at the doorpost. God said one thing in reference to their salvation. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That was it. It had nothing to do with their personal worthiness. It had nothing to do with their religious background. It had nothing to do with their baptism. You say, well, folks weren't even baptized back in those days. And you're wrong, brother. You need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 sometimes and read about the baptism of Moses. Amen? You know, you say, well, what does it have to do with? One thing, the blood. But after the blood was applied, they were safely in the house. Then God said, I want to nourish you. I want to feed you. I want to sustain you and help you grow strong so that you might be able to squarely face the issues of life, squarely face the trials and the tribulations and the troubles and the hard spots that come along, and to remind you that there will be difficulties in life, even though you've gone through the door through which the blood has been applied and you are secure in your salvation. I want you to remind you that there will be troublesome times. Therefore, in type, to remind you of this, I want you to eat with the sodden flesh some bitter herbs. You know, never one time have I ever told anyone that I can ever recall that salvation will solve all your problems. I've never told anyone that. That's just not true. I'll tell you what salvation will do for you. It'll get you out of hell and take you to heaven. It'll do that for you. I'll tell you what else it'll do for you. It'll give you an indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Ephesians 1:13. It'll give you an indwelling Holy Spirit who'll move into you and take up residence in you, and who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, will be your teacher and your guide, and according to John 16, your comforter. Salvation will do that for you. But I'll tell you what, salvation has never promised to take all your troubles out of life. And anyone that ever said, and there are some nationally known evangelists who imply this in their sermons, make a commitment to Jesus Christ and everything from here on will be peaches and cream and roses and butter. God never said that. What God told the Jews was, now I'm going to nourish you, but along with your nourishment, I want you to eat some bitter herbs. The bitter herbs are going to remind you that you're in a fight and you're in a struggle until the day that the Lord Jesus comes and takes you home. And glory to God, I wish that were today. Wouldn't that be a kick in the head to all these folks who celebrate this heathen holiday? All of a sudden, God's people just disappeared. Now, the problem that a lot of folk have is proper balance in diet. Physically, you think about it a minute. Now remember, every spiritual truth is paralleled by a physical type in the Bible. You know, I love onions. I mean, I just love onions. How many of you folk like onions? Glory to God. You're good people. I love onions. I like onions on my hamburger. I like onions on my pizza. I like onions on my tacos. I like onions on steak. I like onions on just about anything except ice cream. But you know what? I never sit down and eat an onion just by itself. Some of you might, I don't know, but I wouldn't. I just couldn't handle just sit down and peel an onion and just sit there and eat it. You know what else I like? I like garlic. I love garlic. Amen. Now, Bill, I used my scope this morning. You know, I never sit down and eat a garlic all by itself. I couldn't handle that. But I like it mixed in with things. You know, there's other kinds of things. You know what I... I love lemons. I can just sit down and eat one of them. I can just eat it all by itself. I can just peel it and eat it like an orange. I love them. You know, I love grapefruit. They're kind of sweet and sour, you know, all mixed together. You know, spicy things, I just love spicy food. Oh, I'm convinced that right inside the gate of heaven is a big Taco John's taco stand. I'm convinced of it. I love spicy food. But you know, I don't care for the spices and the bitter things all by themselves. You got to mix them up with something a little bit. You know, God didn't tell him, sit down and just eat the bitter herbs all by themselves. What he said was, I'm going to give you some sodden flesh to eat the bitter herbs with. And you'll mix it together. You know, some folks, though, don't continue to nourish themselves on God's word. And so you know what creeps up and begins to dominate their life? Bitterness. Amen? Bitterness. Do you know that if you don't feast on the riches of this book, I'll guarantee it, based on fact and based on biblical type, I'll promise you there'll be one thing that sooner or later will dominate your life. Bitterness. You'll get bitter about something. And it'll control your life. And people who are controlled by bitterness are unhappy, miserable people. You get bitter at your wife. You get bitter at your husband. You get bitter at a friend. You get bitter at your boss. You get bitter at someone. And it controls your life. And the only way that you can avoid it is feed on the rest of the nourishment that God has given you. Now, bitterness mixed with the Word of God in its proper proportion is good. It's like onions mixed in their proper proportion and garlic mixed in its proper proportion is good. God, as only God can do, knows just how to mix the trials and the hard spots and the difficulties of life in the giant mixing bowl of society along with the Word of God. But you know what? God will give you the trials, and He's already given you the book. All you have to do is partake of it. Now, trials are going to come. Difficulties are going to come. Anyone who would indicate that salvation is an escape of difficulties in life is not a realist. And furthermore, they know nothing of the truth of God's Word. Every one of God's saints throughout all of history have had their perplexing difficulties in life. They've had their tribulation and hard spot. But you know, God knows how to mix it. It was Jeremiah who said he ate the Word of God. And it was bitter, and yet it was sweet. It was both things all mixed up into one. And that's exactly what God wants you to realize. You've hit some troubled spots, you've hit some difficulties, and man, bitterness has begun to control your life because you have not had the proper amount of nourishment in the form of the sodden flesh in the Word of God. God said, I want you to eat the bitter herbs and I want you to eat the sodden flesh. I want you to eat it both. And in its proper mixture, it'll make you strong. You know, you've never been made strong without difficulties. Yesterday, four NFL teams met for the playoffs. Do you know what those guys have had to do to get where they got yesterday? I mean, they have had to encounter, in the minds of most of us, unbelievable personal sacrifice. Well, you're saying, yeah, but I wouldn't mind being rewarded the way they're rewarded. I wouldn't either, but that's beside the point. Their paycheck is beside the point. The point of it is, they have run hundreds of miles. They have lifted, probably combined total, millions of pounds of weights. They have tackled and been tackled thousands of times. They have suffered through bruises and broken bones and lacerations and everything else, personal sacrifice to get where they got. Trials and tribulations perfect. You know what God wants to do with your life? He wants to perfect it. He wants to mold it. Jeremiah 18, the potter working with the clay. He wants to make it. And he knows just how to properly mix the bitter herbs with the sodden flesh. Some of you folk have been through some real trials, and I don't make light of them for a moment. There are many people in this auditorium that have been through far greater trials than I've ever been through. We have people in our church that have been through some physical trials that I hope I never have to go through. I mean, some physical trials, man. I mean, there's some folks in our auditorium that spent months in hospitals. I mean, they've been through some trials. There's people under the sound of my voice that have lost loved ones, that just practically tore their life apart. I mean, they've been through some trials. And bless their heart, God knows about it. But you know what? God said, I'll give you the bitter herbs, and if you'll allow me to mix it with a proper proportion of nourishment, it'll come out good. It'll come out good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's nothing great about a flat tortilla. Nothing too red hot about some hamburger that you plop on top of it. Nothing great about a bunch of hot green chilies and hot sauce and hamburger by itself and tomatoes and cheese and all the rest of it. But you mix it all together and it's dynamite. Oh, it's dynamite. You know what God does? He takes a little heartache, little physical ailment, loss of a loved one, separation from a friend, little persecution because of your testimony. Takes all these ingredients and mixes it all together with the Word of God. And it comes out good. Only God can do that. My friend, today, the question that's most important is, has blood been applied to the doorpost of your heart? God looked for the blood. The Bible says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you by faith today received the blood? If you have, you're saved. You have eternal life. I don't care how you feel about it. But on the other hand, if you haven't received the blood, I don't care how you feel about it this way either. You're lost and on your way to hell. Jesus wants to save you today if you'll let Him. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment we will pray. My friend, I don't know what you're clinging to for salvation and eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Perhaps it's a church. It may be a Baptist church. It may be a Catholic church, a Methodist church, an Episcopalian church, a Presbyterian church. Mormon, Christian Scientist, Jehovah Witness, Congregationalist. Perhaps it's a church. There is not one church of all of the ones that I've just named, and you'll recall I included Baptist, there is not one church that can save you from your sin. Not one. If a church can save you, then the lamb was useless. Mary had a little lamb, Jesus Christ. His fleece was white as snow, spotless, sinless, without blemish to life. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Matthew 28:19-20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus said that he would never leave you nor forsake you, and all you have to do is receive him today. How many folk, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray, would say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I died this very day, this Christmas day, 1977, right now, I have 100% confidence and assurance that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. Of this one thing I know, I'm saved today." Would you just lift your hand, please, just for a moment now, and hold it there for a moment that I might just quickly scan our audience and kind of see who I need to pray for here in a moment. All right, thank you. Take them down. You're here today, you say, "Preacher, I don't have that confidence, that assurance that I'm saved. I'd like to have it. I've looked to religion and it has failed. I've looked to philosophy and education, it has failed. As far as the emptiness of my heart is concerned, I've looked to sacraments and ritual and they have failed. I still am not convinced that I'm saved. I think I'm lost in my sin." My friend, today, Jesus loves you. Christmas is a time of giving, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave that you might live. And the thing for you to do is receive him today as Savior by faith. You need to turn your back on all the ritual and the religion that you've clung to, your personal worthiness, for you have none, for you're a condemned sinner like the rest of us. And you need to turn to the Lamb of God which shed his blood on Calvary's cross. I wonder who might be here today and say, "Now, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. I'd like to have that assurance and that confidence. I'd like to have it. I don't." I'd like to pray for you if you'd like to have that assurance. I will not point you out and embarrass you. I wouldn't do that for anything in the world, but I'd sure pray for you. If you just by uplifted hand say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not have assurance of forgiveness of sins today. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand up for a moment, please? Lift it up. God bless you. Thank you so much. You may take your hand down. Are there others while we wait just a moment? "I'm not real sure right now that I'm saved. I don't know that the blood has been applied to my heart. I'm not convinced. I'd like to be convinced. Pray for me today." Pray. Just lift your hand up and take it back down. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. I'll pray for you in just a moment. "I'm not 100% sure of heaven as my home today. Pray for me. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I'll see it. The Lord will see it. As we tarry, God help you. My Christian friend, the Word of God is true in type as well as fact. I wonder how many folks that are here today are saved and saying, "Now, Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord, but I can see where I've not had the proper mixture in my life. The bitterness is going to come. The bitter herbs are always going to be there. I've allowed the onions and the garlic to come and dominate my life, and I haven't mixed enough of the Word with it. I know that's the error of my life today. I've not allowed enough of the Word to be mixed with the bitterness. And therefore, what God intended to come out good, I've allowed to remain bitter. Pray for me." Is that your prayer? Just lift your hand for a moment, please. I just like to see it for a moment, please. All right. Thank you so much. Several hands. Gracious Father, we're here today. We love your word. We love to speak of it and preach it. There's some folk in this auditorium today that could not lift their hands with a positive reaction and say, yes, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Heavenly Father, my heart goes out to those folks because there was a day when I stood where they stand. There was a day when I did not know Jesus personally. And I stood with a heavy heart knowing that I stood in my sin. I didn't know what to do with my sin. I couldn't escape from it. It was ever lingering, ever prodding, ever confronting my conscience and soul. Yet, Heavenly Father, I'd like to go on public record today of thanking you for the day when Jesus came into my heart. By simple faith, I realized it was the application of the blood that would save me from my sin. And even as the Jews of old applied the blood to their doorpost, I, by faith, applied the blood to the doorpost of my heart. And I ask him to save me and give me eternal life. And he did. And I thank you for it. Father, there's folk here today who've never done that. They've never made that vital, most important of all of life's decisions. And they're faced, standing right now on the precipice between heaven and hell. Not knowing of their eternal destiny, having no assurance of salvation. And in their mind, they're debating right now. God, in the debate, through the power of your Holy Spirit, bring them under sound conviction that they might come to know Christ. Lord, help them to realize and understand that it's the blood that saves and keeps. It's the Word of God that satisfies. For Christians here today that have allowed bitterness to dominate because they've not had the proper mixture of God's Word, Lord, help them. They can't get rid of the bitterness. It's going to be there. Just help them to know that the onions will become sweet when they mix it with the right amount of meat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friend, listen very carefully, most carefully. You're here today, and right where you stand, you could not honestly lift your hand and say, I'm sure I'm saved. I appreciate your honesty. Bless your heart, I'm glad you didn't. You could have fooled me. But you can't fool God, and evidently you realize that, and you really can't fool yourself. But you know, wouldn't it be a tragedy if you left this building today with the same empty heart as you came in with? Christmas time. You know what God would like to do for you on Christmas 1977? He'd like to give you the greatest gift you've ever got. He'd like to give you eternal life. Give. It's free. No strings attached. No conditions. Free. What must I do to receive the gift of eternal life, Lord? You must receive it by faith. You must simply... Here's what you need to do. As soon as the choir sings the very first verse, the very first note, step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you. And as they do, you simply say to them, I'd like to have the gift of eternal life. Someone in just a couple of moments is all it will take. We'll take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be saved. It has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with getting baptized. It has nothing to do with leading a good life, for you're a condemned sinner and you can't lead a good life. It has everything to do with accepting the applied blood of the Lamb of God that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll say, Lord, I can't save myself, I'm a sinner, I'm on my way to hell, but God can save me by faith and trust in what Jesus did for me on Calvary's cross. If you'll confess that to the Lord today, He'll save you. And we'd like to show you just how He can do it, if you'll just allow us to. And so what you need to do is step out of your seat, come down one of these aisles, allow one of our trained counselors to take the Word of God and show you how you can be saved, just like they were saved sometime before. You're a child of God today. Bitterness has dominated your life because you've not had the proper mixture of meat. Come and confess it to the Lord today. Get it right. Promise Him you're going to get in the book and ask Him to help you do it. He will. He will, as we sing. Won't you come right now? Step out and come. Would you, on this verse? God wants to save you today. Now, it's been a long time since I've been saved, but I can still remember some of the things that went through my mind the day I stood where you stand. And I remembered some of the excuses that I used to delay and procrastinate and to put off. But you know, as I look back on them, I think now how stupid every one of them were. How so stupid they were. They made no sense whatsoever. Did you ever hear someone say hindsight's better than foresight? I can look backwards and say how stupid I was. Praise God I didn't stay stupid. You know, if you stay stupid, that's your fault. Someone once said to make a mistake once is legitimate, to make the same mistake twice is stupidity. I guess that's about what it amounts to. If you've heard the gospel once, and you've heard it twice, and you still walk out rejecting Jesus Christ and say, no, Lord, I don't want you to save me. I don't want you to have any part of my life. I don't want you to forgive me my sin. I'm going to keep trusting my religion, my personal worthiness, this, that, and the other thing. That my friend, legitimately, beyond question, according to the Word of God and according to all the principles of logic, you deserve to go to hell. And that's exactly where you will go. I don't care if you're the best Baptist or Roman Catholic in this whole county. Without Jesus Christ, sinners go to hell. But He wants to save you today. He wants to do for you what no one else can do, but you must allow Him and trust Him. Won't you allow us to show you how? You're in the house of friends today. As we sing, you can. White as snow. That amazing spiritual chemistry. Red makes white. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like crimson, they shall be white as snow, though they be red, they shall be made as wool. Oh, God wants to save you today. God wants to do something special for you. We'll sing one more verse. I hope you can. You. I believe one way that God nourishes us is by reading His Word. That's a major way. That's it. That's number one. But you know, God does use other things to nourish His people. He allows them to fellowship with the saints of God. Some of you folk don't spend much time with God's people. That's one reason why you're undernourished spiritually. Tonight we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. It's a time of spiritual nourishment. You need that if you're saved. You need that if you're saved. I trust you'll be here, be faithful, be in your place. Don't be undernourished. The onions and the garlic are even come, whether you like it or not. The important thing is, do you have the proper ingredients to go with it? Let me see if I can get some of these names right here. What you see today in our invitation is the result of faithful soul winners out winning souls and folks coming to make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Carol, is it Natoli? I got that right. Man, I'm doing good. Carol comes today making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When were you saved, Carol? November 17th. Bless your heart. God wants to feed you spiritual nourishment, Carol. He wants you to grow spiritually, grow strong. And we want to help you all that we can. Thank the Lord for you. Della Stigers. Okay. One of our young ladies who is deaf comes today. And she wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership, having been saved. Thank the Lord for Della. God bless her. Joe Kuzniarik. I got it right, didn't I, Joe? I had to work at it, but I got it. Joe comes today having been saved, wants to make a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ, and wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Joe, when were you saved? November 29. Thank God for it, man. That's fantastic. Joe found Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Lord changed his life, saved his soul, and is in the process of changing his life. We'll continue to be in that process till the Lord takes him home, as he is with all of us. Joe found out what it is to be saved. What a tragedy it would be if you leave today without knowing what it is to be saved. God loves you very much. And we love you. We can possibly love you as much as the Lord does, because He's divine. We're not. But He loves you so much that He gave Jesus to die for you. And we love you enough to do all that we can to tell you about that. To do all that we can to tell you about that. I hope that you'll consider carefully this question. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Will Jesus be going with you? Not if you haven't trusted Him, He won't. If you haven't, do so soon. Be faithful in our service tonight. It's going to be a grand service. It's going to be just one of those really super times when we as God's people just enjoy ourselves immensely. Bruce, I'm glad to see you home, buddy.
Amen.
Glad you got right with God. Left the land of Egypt. Michigan must be Egypt. Has to be. Not very nice, is it? No, I didn't think you'd like it. Well, we're glad to have you home. Why don't you lead us in prayer, will you please?
Hi, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we remember your gift. And as people here, we just like to bless you, Lord, and praise you and thank you for the things that you do in our lives and how you work with us individually. Lord, we thank you for the great gift you've given us of your Son. And we ask that you bless us and bring us back this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.